Father in heaven, I need your grace. I have already been prayed for, but now, Lord, I pray for myself, asking, Lord, that you would give me, Lord, a heart of compassion and a heart of wisdom as I, Lord, deliver this message this morning. Lord, I pray for the discouraged parents this morning, those that, Lord, perhaps have even given up hope. I pray, dear God, that you would be the God who restores, and Lord, you would be the God who fills us with your Spirit so that we might obey your will. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Mark Twain said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Now, that's more than just a humorous quote. It is a profound truth, and here's what that quote teaches, is that parents do not perform in order to gain the applause of their immature children. They do what they know to be true and right, believing that in time their children will come to the same conclusions and to the same convictions. King Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 22:6. He said, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. What Mr. Solomon and Mr. Clemens both assume is that parents know what is right and proper and wise and good. In other words, parents know the way to go. Unfortunately, I would say that in the 21st century American church, we can make no such assumption. And so with that in mind, what I would like to give you are 8 actions to consider as you strive to raise your children in the way that they should go. But before we get to these actions, I want to make 3 disclaimers or 3 introductory comments. The first one is this. I have a list of 8 items. This is not an exhaustive list. There is nothing in my teaching today about training your children how to handle money. There is nothing about health. There's nothing about education. There's nothing in it about vocational encouragement. There's nothing in my messages about dating. There's nothing about their choice for a spouse. There's nothing about the importance of you and your spouse having a good marriage in order to parent your children well. No, every single one of them are useful lessons, and every child should learn these things, and every child should learn these things from their parents. They just didn't make my list. My 8-item list is very limited, and it is very personal. I chose these items by asking myself, what are some of the philosophical building blocks that Anna and I used in order to raise our family? It is not an exhaustive list. In fact, I'm confident that my list is not even the best list. It just happens to be my list. And I point this out so as to accentuate the fact that what I am prescribing today is not based upon theory, nor some sort of an idealistic speculation or hearsay. I think that if you do this, that that might happen. I didn't draw this up in a laboratory. This is not some sort of a formula which ought to work itself out. These are subjects that I can address with personal experience. Furthermore, and I think it's important that you understand this going into the seminar today, the way that I learned most of the things that I'm going to teach you today is through failure and sin and defeat and incompetence. I have a PhD in the School of Hard Knocks. So, this is a limited list. There's going to be a lot today that you are not going to learn. Here is the second preliminary disclaimer, and that is 100% of what I am about to tell you is contingent upon the grace of God. All of it is contingent upon the grace of God. So let me tell you something that should both humble you and something that should encourage you. First of all, with respect to humility, I've met countless parents who were much better than Anna and me in every way. They were more wise, they were more disciplined, they were more knowledgeable, they were more godly, they were more consistent. And as far as I could see, they did everything right. I have no criticism of the way that they raised their children. They raised their children in line with the scriptures. And yet, their children turned out to be cold-hearted, ungodly, selfish, dishonest, and sometimes criminal, and I do mean criminal, like their kids went to jail, criminal spiritual failures. Now, from my perspective, they did a much better job of parenting than I did. And yet, their children rejected Christ and rebelled against his authority. On the other hand, I want to say something that should encourage you, and that is this. I have, in my 41 years of ministry, met some excessively horrible parents who did just about everything wrong in contradiction to the word of God. They would not listen to advice. You would look at the decisions which they would make in raising their children, and you would say, these people should have social services brought in, and these children should perhaps be taken away, because this is just wrong. This is just bad. And doggone it, if their kids didn't turn out to be productive, polite, responsible, godly, Christ-loving citizens. You should strive to do the right thing. Like, you should really try to look at the Bible, see what the Bible says, and do the right thing. But at the end of the day, 100% of our success is dependent upon the grace of God. And so what I'm going to give you today is not a formula for success, which comes with a money-back guarantee. You can get your $10 back. Now, and I am not giving you some sort of formula today, which if you just do these things, then every little thing is going to be all right. If your children go into a far country for purposes of riotous living, it is theoretically possible, that they are there because they chose to be there and you did not do anything wrong. The Bible says, the soul that sins shall surely die. We are responsible to raise them properly. We are not capable of producing results. We are not capable of enacting regeneration. So, for those of you who have long enough arms to pat yourselves on the back constantly, because so far the parenting that you have done has resulted in you being named Parent of the Year, year after year, and you are proud of your trophy children, and everybody else looks at your trophy children and say, wow, look at the job that they are doing. I want you to beware, and I want to warn you, and I want to tell you that God hates pride. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, so you need to humble yourself and do so immediately. There were periods during the time of Anna and I raising our children that we looked at some of the things that they did and we said to ourselves, wow, we have it all together. Well, Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God has loud and demonstrative ways of humbling proud parents. On the other hand, I want to give you a word of encouragement today. I want to give a word of encouragement to those of you who perceive yourselves to be parental failures. You have done what you think up to this point has been such a sloppy and a bad job, and your children provide evidence every day that you have not done a good job, and you are so discouraged that you almost didn't come today. You thought to yourself, what is the use? The horse has already run out the barn door. What am I ever going to learn? My time is too late. I want you to know, I'm glad you're here, and Jesus is glad you're here, and I want you to take courage, because the grace of God can overcome poor parenting. This is 100% contingent upon the grace of God. The grace of God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten, Joel 2:25. So press on in obedience and in hope. Don't be proud and arrogant. Don't be discouraged. Lean upon the grace of God. because this is all contingent upon the grace of God. And the third preliminary disclaimer that I want to give this morning is this. You have to remember that your family is your family, and you are not called upon to be another family. Let me repeat that because it's really important. Your family is your family, and there is something unique about your family, and you are not called upon to be another family. Now, that is not to say that every decision that you make is going to be the correct decision, nor is it to suggest that God's word is subjective or in flux. There is a right and there is a wrong. God's word is right. However, the way that that plays itself out in our families might look different from family to family, might look different in another home than in your home. One of the biggest mistakes I think I ever made is that there would be times when I was raising my children that I would find a family that I thought to be the ideal family, a dad that was better than me, and kids which were better than my kids, and I would say, all right, what are you doing? And they would tell me what they're doing. And I would go into their home and I would observe what they're doing. And then I would come to our family and I would say, here's the announcement. We're going to change what we're doing. We're going to start doing it the way that so-and-so family was doing. And A, my kids hated it. And B, it didn't work. And in some of those cases, those children, which I thought to be model children, ended up in prison. This is, you cannot mimic, or I say things in jest. That was for real. Don't make the mistake of looking at other families and trying to replicate all of their practices, apples to apples. It doesn't work, and your children are going to hate it. Now, I'm going to give you a lot of illustrations today of things that we did. These are intended to be anecdotal principles and not specific prescriptions, okay? You are not the Moores. You are not the Kardashians. You are not the Adams family. You are not the Manson family. By providence, your family is your family. So apply these principles to your family as God in providence has given you your family. Have a discerning ear. Look at all of these items, work at them over time, and here's what would be a great success today. It would be a great success if you could take one item, just one, and apply it. I'm going to give you eight. I think that this seminar today would be a failure if you just went home to your family with all eight of these and you said, hey, kids, things are going to be different now, and you're going to do all eight of these. I don't want you to do that. I want you to listen with a discerning ear. I want you to listen through the filter of what your family is like and what God in providence has made your family to be, and attempt to implement one item or maybe even one subpoint of one item. So these are our preliminary comments. We are at the end of our introduction, and now we get to the 8 points of application, 4 in this session and then 4 in the next session. And as you listen, as you follow along or take notes, I want you to notice that each of these 8 begin with the word use, U-S-E. The reason that they all begin with the word use is because they are designed for immediate application. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. There's something that you can do immediately just by looking at the points. I would also like you to look at the points, and I don't care if you skip ahead. If I'm speaking to a point and that point happens to be something which bores you and is irrelevant to you, well, then skip ahead and just daydream and look at the next point. But notice that the sentences on your sheets are long, convoluted, and I believe in most cases, grammatically incorrect sentences. But they are thorough enough and they are descriptive enough that if you simply hear and meditate on the words of the point itself, you will have sufficient information to be able to act immediately. So These points come in no particular order, except to say that point number 8, the last point, is the most important one. Thus ends my introduction. Let's get on to point number 1, and that is this. Use expressive words with obnoxious frequency in order to communicate love. Use expressive words with obnoxious frequency in order to communicate love. In other words, talk to your kids, talk to them all the time. And as you do, let there be no doubt in their minds that you absolutely love them and adore them. Now, before we get too deep into the expressions of love that would come from your mouth, let me address what is in your heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I am working off of the assumption that you already have a deep-seated, genuine love in your heart for your children. If you do not have that, there is something seriously wrong with you, and I'm not saying that in jest, and you need primarily to pray to God and ask God to give you that love, because that is natural, that is a good thing. And the Bible assumes that you have that love. Psalm 103, verse 13, David writes, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." David assumes that dads have compassionate hearts. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, "But we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her children," verse 8, "so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves because you had become very dear to us." Why in the world was Paul able to use the illustration of the nursing mother as a metaphor for love without explaining it? The love and the tenderness and the affection is assumed. That is how God has designed the family to be. Well, when we get saved, we understand that in a deeper way, but saved or unsaved, the love that a parent has for a child is assumed. Now, I am assuming today, along with David and along with Paul, that you not only possess this love, but you feel this love deeply in your heart. This point speaks not to you possessing that love and feeling this love. The point that I'm making here is your expression of that love. Sometimes people feel things very deeply in their hearts, but they don't know how to get it out. They don't know how to give it to another. They do not know how to express it. I am teaching you now today the importance of expressing that love verbally with words that come out of your mouth to their ears. Let's begin by using God, our Heavenly Father, as the ideal example of the best parent that ever lived. In his relationship with his only begotten Son, Jesus, he verbally and publicly, unashamedly, and repeatedly used words to speak of his love for his son. Jesus is getting baptized. Jesus comes out of the water. There is a voice. The voice is the voice of God. There are words. These are the words of God. And what are these words? "This is my beloved son. I love him, in whom I am well pleased. I love him and I am pleased with him." And those same words came out of his mouth during the transfiguration. You see, God, in his relationship with his adopted children, communicates with words. Our Bible is 1,189 chapters. And what God does when he is talking to us as his adopted children, he is telling us over and over and over again, "I love you." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." 1 John 3:1, "See what kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I cannot count the number of people who have told me something like this. My father loved me, I think. And the reason I think he loved me is because he was always kind to me and he always provided for me and my mother and my siblings. But I seldom heard him say it, or I never heard him say it. Back in 1999, I was preaching a sermon from this pulpit. My son Parker, who was about 7 or 8 years old, is sitting in the front row. I am giving an illustration of the very thing I talked about a few minutes ago, and that is God the Father expressing his love toward his son. And so I bring Parker up, and I stand here, and Parker stands there, and I say to Parker, Parker, I love you. And I want you today to know that I love you. I adore you, and I am so happy that you are my son. But Parker, not only do I want you to know this, I want all of these people to know this. So I am telling them, and I'm telling you, I adore you. I am so happy that you are my son. I love you. He sits down. I preach the rest of the sermon. It was a minor point. The rest of the sermon, like it's the kind of thing like you would forget about it because it was so early in the sermon. I stand at that door shaking hands with people as they're leaving, and there was a woman who was in her late 80s, a very unemotional woman, and as she is exiting that day, tears are rolling down her cheeks. She shakes my hand, and she says, Pastor, when you told that boy that you loved him, it broke my heart, for my mother and my father both lived and died. Her mother and her father would have been dead for several decades. My mother and my father both lived and died, and never once did either one of them ever tell me that they loved me. And my question is, why not? Why should this be a guessing game? I am simply saying to you, say it, and say it frequently. Your love for another should never be implied. And this is especially true in our communication with our children. There is no good explanation for the silence. There is no valid excuse for the silence. Sometimes people will say, well, I'm silent on this because my father, my mother never did that for me. Or someone will say, I'm old school. Or someone will say, I'm not a very expressive person. And I'll say, old school is bad school. Your parents were very bad in the way that they did it, whatever. There is not a good reason for not doing it. There is absolutely no benefit in keeping these words to yourself. In fact, I would say that you, through your lack of expression, are doing a lot of harm to your children. I will also frequently hear something like this. My life has been an attempt to please and to satisfy my parents, usually my dad. My life has been an attempt to please and satisfy my parents, and I have worked so hard to gain their love, and I'm not sure that I have enough and that I have done enough. I have my doubts. And this will even happen sometimes, like after the parents are dead, and there will be some sort of a nonsensical psychologist that will say, hey, go to the grave where your mother or your father are buried and stand there and say what you need to say to them. It's just like, no, that is not the solution here. Mothers and fathers, if your children have any doubt as to whether or not you love them, that can be solved today. You have the power right now, during the break. In fact, you might want to even get up in the middle of my session right now, run, get your kid and say, hey, listen, I got to get back in there, but I want you to know that I love them. I love you. You have the power to remove all doubt simply by using expressive words with obnoxious frequency in order to communicate love. And this is not a one-time sit-down sort of like the sex talk, you know. It's like, son, why don't you sit down here? I want you to know that I love you. I love you, your mother. I love you. We love you. It's like, what are you even saying? It's like, what? No. You need to say each and every individual word, and you need to do it frequently. So I will speak in these sessions a lot about my father. My father was born in 1926 in Western Pennsylvania. He never had a father. I don't know if you know anything about Middle America during the first quarter of the 20th century, but back in those days, people simply did not get divorced. There was no war going on at that time. And so quite literally, my father was the only boy in my hometown who did not have a father. Everybody else had a father. My dad's father left him when he was 6 months old and he never came back. And so you would think that my dad would not know how to be a father, but yet he was an excellent father. And one of the things that made him an excellent father is that many times a day he would say to us, "I love you." At bedtime, every night, he would walk into my bedroom and he would put his hands on my head and he would say, "God bless this boy from the top of his head to the sole of his feet." And then he would get down and I can still feel like he never had a beard, but he was one of these guys that you know, like he would shave in the morning and by noon he would have a shadow, and I could still feel like the rough whiskers against my cheek, and he would just kiss me and he would tell me that he loved me. And here's the thing, guys. How you are raised in your home, you think that is how every other child is being raised. You think it's normal. If you're being abused, you think other people are being abused. If you're frequently being told that you're loved, you think that's happening in every home. So I never thought anything about it. It was not a big deal to me. I would be playing on the floor, and my dad would be sitting in a chair, not really doing anything. And out of nowhere, and this would happen frequently, and here I am just playing with my toys on the floor, my dad would say, "Hey, get over here. Come here. Stand right in front of me." And I would just, you know, just be standing there, and he'd say, "Now, you look at me. Look at me. I want you to know that I love you. I am so happy that you're my son. I love you." And it was like, okay, love you too, Dad. Like, it seemed very normal to me. "Now, go play. Just go back to it." My dad died very suddenly in 1992. He died of a massive heart attack, and his death was so glorious that when my mother found him in the bed, the sheets were not even turned down. Like, he was just laying there. God gave him a massive heart attack. He dies at the age of 66. And to this day, I miss my father. But there was no conversation that we needed to have. And the reason there was no conversation that we needed to have is because every day of my life, he told me many times that he loved me. And sometimes, you know, a parent will die and you'll say, "Oh, I just wish we could have talked that out, or I could have said what I never said." Today, you can cure this altogether, whether your child is 5 days old or whether your child is 50 years old. Use expressive words, those words, "I love you, I adore you, I'm pleased with you." Use them with obnoxious frequency in order to communicate love. Tell your children that you love them when you see them in the morning. Tell them that you love them when you drop them off for school. Tell them in the middle of the day, for no reason whatsoever, that you love them. And I'll tell you, this is a very comforting thing for a child. It's a thing that brings a child a lot of security. It was a great delight to me as a small child. It became less delightful when I was 13 and 14 years old, and I was, like, you know, going off to play with my friends, and my dad would say, "Here, get over here." And he would kiss me and he'd say, "I love you." It's like, "I love you too, Dad, but we don't have to say this now." You know, say it all the time. Use expressive words with obnoxious frequency in order to communicate love. Here's number two. Use creative actions with enthusiastic spontaneity in order to create memories. Use creative actions with enthusiastic spontaneity in order to create memories. At this point, if you want to simplify it, it simply means have fun. And I almost left this point out because it doesn't appear to be overly spiritual. But let me make a case for why it needs to be in here. This is a call for delight in the home, for an attempt at joy, for an attempt at laughter in the context of the family. And here's the exegetical reason for this. Ecclesiastes 3:4 says that there is a time to laugh and a time to dance. And if the home and if the family is not the place where this is to be done, then where is it to be done? Now let's make the argument moving from the spiritual, eternal, to the temporary. If our spiritual, eternal home is heaven, and heaven is a place of unspeakable joy, should we not model for our children what home should be in God's great design by having joy in the here and now? You see, the family, the home, they are pictures of the gospel and pictures of heaven. And when the emphasis on raising children is these are the rules and this is the dangerous crowd and here's what you need to avoid, I know that those things need to be said, but when they become the emphasis, is it little wonder that when the kids grow up, they don't want to spend time at home because home is simply no fun at all? You see, the strategy needs to be this. I am the parent. This is the family that God has given me. And I am excited about this family. I'm excited about this home. It is going to be a place of delight. And the way that we chose to express delight is through traditions. Traditions. So, for example, every year, starting in 1994 to the present day, we will buy a $5 Old Navy t-shirt, and on the 4th of July, we will go there for a picnic, and we will look like the people in awkward family photos, and we will all wear the same t-shirt. We would do Bible reading every night. But our Bible reading wasn't just like reading the word, it was a competition. So listen closely, because at the end of this Bible reading, there's going to be a quiz, and any sanctification that they would have gained through the intake of the Word of God would have been annulled through their vicious competitiveness at the end of that in trying to get the questions right. But we tried to make it fun. We would do things spontaneously, be sitting there on a December evening, nothing really going on that night, and I would say, everybody, get in the van. Where are we going? We are going Christmas caroling. And we would pick out four or five widows in the church, and we would go ring the doorbell, sing two Christmas carols, and move on to the next house. But it wasn't the thing that was planned. My father always told me, and he was absolutely right in saying this, my father always told me that the best times that you are ever going to have in life are things which are accidental, things which are unplanned, things which you do not spend a lot of money on, and things which God in providence just gives to you. So, for example, last Sunday, I was with our interns down in South Jersey. We were on our way from one location to another to meet one of the interns that was just at a funeral that day. And as we are driving by, we see to our left a gazebo. There is a band which is playing in the gazebo to a crowd of, don't want to exaggerate, less than 10 people. Maybe there were 12 people. I hang a hard left. I say, everybody out, everybody in front of that band, and dance like you have never danced before in your life. We had a delightful time with, I know this is being recorded, what was arguably the worst band I've ever heard in my life. The guy was trying to do Elvis. It was sad, but it was fun. Here's another thing that we would do in order to create delight in the home. You just go around at the end of the day and you say, tell me the three best things that happened today. What were the three best things that happened today? One of the things that we did, which took a little bit more effort, but it brought us so much joy, is that we would have restaurant night at the house where Anna and I would be the customers and our children would run the restaurant. Parker would cook the chicken cutlets. Charlie would be the waiter. Savannah would set the table. Madison would be the entertainment. And we would come in and all the guys would wear a suit and all the girls would wear a beautiful dress and we would do it in candlelight. And we would just have, like, our home was a restaurant that night. And I would give the world and everything in it if we could go back and do another restaurant night. We were always looking for an adventure. We were always looking to have fun. Every year, on the night before opening day, we will, as a family, watch Field of Dreams together. We've done this for over 30 years. No matter what state everybody is living in, the text will start to come out, and they will say, what time are we watching the movie? I think that my son, Charlie, got the point. I think that he understood the point of delight. A couple of years ago, 3 years ago, Charlie and his family came from North Carolina for a five-month stint living in Manhattan, where he was a worship leader at a church in Manhattan. And they were on 75th Street and 2nd Avenue. And they were in an apartment there. And Mabel, Charlie's only girl at the time, is a girl that has trouble going to sleep. And so Mabel comes downstairs and says, I can't get to sleep. And Charlie says, go to bed. A little while later, Mabel comes downstairs and says, I can't get to sleep. And Charlie says, Mabel, I'm telling you, it is time for you to be asleep. Go to bed. A little while later, Mabel comes downstairs and Charlie says to her, Mabel, I'm giving you two choices. Either number one, you go back to bed, or you and I go right now and get pizza together. She throws on her coat over her pajamas, puts on her slippers, and at close to midnight, Charlie and Mabel slip out to get pizza. My sister Linda heard about this, and she wrote a poem about Mabel. First of all, I want you to see who Mabel is. Mabel happens to be here. Mabel is here. Let's put your hands together for Mabel. This is Mabel. All right. So, Andrew, if you could turn on this mic. Anna, if you would read that poem.
Say yes or no. His child, insomniac, at 4 years old last Friday, at 9 p.m. and at 11, then at the stroke of midnight, appearing in the doorway of the living room. Jammy clad, a dog-eared donkey made of corduroy in one hand, the other raising thumb to lips to suck as needed. Back to bed, the father said, she having sighted monsters, noise, fear, scary shadows, loneliness, a serious need of water. I'm giving you two choices. It was at midnight, the father said, voice stern, you go back to bed this minute, or I take you out for pizza. Another father sees another child, afraid and standing in the doorway, unhappy, so awake. That deity says, I'm giving you two choices. Voice stern, you go back alone, afraid, awake as you have ever been in all your life, or I take you to live with a life with me. We'll travel out to meet the dawn together, no adventure and enchantment and sweet rest like you have never known, and peace. This child, pronouns I and we, grows all austere and thanks him very kindly, says no, no, goes back to life alone. A choice to make a four-year-old say, really? And shake her head. Frank disapproval, because she knows at four that even when an offer seems too good to be, the first thing you say is yes. This little girl, her name is Mabel Jane, awakens in the morning with a mustache of tomato sauce. And for a moment, she cannot remember why the room scents of oregano and thyme. Her first waking thought is of her father, what he is to her, the way he cares, and just what it might be that they will do today.
Thank you. The death of the American family is the telephone. The death of the American family is the game system. The death of the American family is when every child is permitted to go to their separate corridor of the house and to be isolated from the family. And we are hooked into technology, but there is no attempt at interaction. There is no attempt at fun. Let me say, parents, sometimes you are going to swing and miss. Sometimes you are going to do things which are excessively dorky and embarrassing. Sometimes it's not going to work. But at least what needs to happen is that your children will say, when you are dead and gone, my mother and my father attempted to make this a place of delight, a place of delight. One simple thing that you can do to make your home a place of delight is to incorporate the frequent use of singing. Whether you are musical or not, whether you have a good voice or not, whether anyone can play an instrument or not, one of the expressions that God has given us for joy and delight is that of singing. Controlled craziness is a wonderful thing. And you need to, here we go, you need to be aware of it when it is happening, and you need to point it out to your children. You need to be aware of it when it is happening, and you need to point it out to your children. For if you do not point out to them the delight that God has given you within the family, it will pass, and they will not know. They will not know what a good thing God has done. So, 20 years ago, the Mets are in a pennant race. It means that they'd won 3 games in a row. They weren't really in a pennant race. I take my sons to a Mets game. They're playing the Phillies. The Mets are trailing the entire evening. In the bottom of the 8th inning, the Mets have a backup catcher by the name of Castro who hits a 3-run homer, and the Mets win the game. I had a moment of clarity. I thought to myself, we're not going to the playoffs. We're not going to the World Series. This was our World Series. The weather is perfect. Our team has won. I am healthy. My sons are with me. And so I took them to the Lemon Ice King of Corona. And as we stood there waiting to order our Italian ice, a guy walked up beside me. Didn't know the man at all. But I had my sons beside me. And I said to the man who was getting ready to order his ice, I said, no siree, pal, not tonight. Your money's no good here. Tonight, I'm paying. And the reason I'm paying, and I didn't care about this man at all. I didn't care whether he lived or died. I'm saying this for my sons. I said, the reason I'm paying is because my team won tonight. I'm here with my sons. We are celebrating. And so any flavor you want, order a small and... And it's on me. Guys, you can get more mileage out of a wrestling match on the bed, a family wrestling match, than you can out of a trip to Disney World, which will put you in debt. Please be aware of the tiny moments in life, and as the point says, use creative actions with enthusiastic spontaneity in order to create memories. Point number 3. Use fervent prayer with tenacious persistence in order to convey humility. Use fervent prayer with tenacious persistence in order to convey humility. It's a very simple point, and that is that humble people pray and that proud people don't. And you want your children to be humble. Therefore, you must be humble because your children are not going to be what you tell them to be. They're going to be who you are. And the best way that you can demonstrate humility is through prayer. So you need to pray with them. Every morning before I left from school, from the first grade through the 12th grade, my mother would hug me and she would pray for me before I walked out the door. You need to pray for them. And you need to teach them how to pray. And the way that you do this is by you frequently praying, not just before meals or not just at bedtime. But when an email comes in from the church and it says that so-and-so has been taken to the emergency room, you need to call a family meeting right away and say, everybody, stop what you're doing. Mr. So-and-so has had an accident at work. He's at the hospital right now. Let's pray. Or when we know that people are sick, we as a family pray for them. Or when something happens and we don't know what to do, we need to announce to our children, the Bible tells us that if anybody lacks wisdom, that they should ask from God. And you say, you know what? Mom and Dad don't know what to do at this point, but the Bible tells us to pray. We're going to lean upon God. You should pray with them extensively at bedtime. I would get in bed with all of my children and pray with all of them separately. You should pray with them at family devotions. Let me just say this. It's not one of my points, but you have to have daily family devotions, Bible reading, singing a hymn, and praying every day. Well, that's one of the times to pray. And the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. The Bible says in James 5:16 that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We need to be praying all the time. So my father was not a preacher, but he would frequently be asked to go to different churches and to preach because he was on the radio. And my father on the radio, now get the picture, my dad is on secular radio. He's spinning rock and roll records. He hates rock and roll, but he does it so that he can feed the family. But he would sign off every day by saying, this is your country cousin, Charles Archibald Moore, encouraging you to place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his precious blood. Like, he wouldn't just mention Jesus, he would mention the blood of Jesus. And my dad had this thing that if anybody didn't mention the blood of Jesus, well, then they were shrinking back from their responsibility. So it was always the blood of Jesus. And they would go to him and they would say, you know, Charlie, we've got like some Jewish listeners and we've got some people that aren't Christians. And he'd say, well, then fire me, but I'm going to mention the blood of Jesus. So everybody in this little community knew that my dad was a Christian. He was on, there was one radio station. He was the voice of the city. So he would frequently get asked to go preach at churches. I don't think he was a particularly good preacher, but he was a great communicator. But I would watch him, and he would take me with me all the time when he would go to different churches to preach. And he had this practice that before he would preach, he would go into the men's room and he would get down on his knees. This is before the days of disease. He would get down on his knees and he would pray sincerely, oh God, please help me. Oh God, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Oh God, please use me tonight as I speak to these people. Lord, please honor yourself tonight and use me as your vessel. And I'm thinking, okay, this is what preachers do. They get down on men's room floor, you know, on their knees. Your children are not going to be who you tell them to be. They're going to be who you are. And I watched my father with prayer, and it had an impact upon me. Dan Gerber, Archie Mitchell, Dr. Vietti. There's three people. My dad had in the inside of his Bible list of people that he would pray for, and he would fill it up. And he would pray for these people every morning and then at noon when he would have his devotions and then in the evening. And I would always hear him praying, and he would pray for Dr. Vietti, Dan Gerber, Archie Mitchell. And so he started praying for them in 1962. I'm born in 1961. So it doesn't really mean anything, or it doesn't register to you. But as an older child, I said to my dad, I said, Who are these people that you're praying for? And he said, well, they are three missionaries that were abducted in Vietnam in 1962. Oh, all right. Well, you're praying for them. A few years later, he just keeps praying for them. And I'm like, Dad, when are we going to meet Dr. Vietti and Archie Mitchell and Dan Gerber? And he said, well, I don't know that we ever will meet them. And I said, well, where are they? And he said, well, they're probably dead. He said, they were probably killed. But he said, just in case they're not, I want to pray for them because I would want someone praying for me if I were abducted as a missionary. For 30 years, from 1962 until 1992, when he died, multiple times a day, my dad would pray for Archie Mitchell and Dan Gerber and Dr. Vietti. And I wasn't there, but I wish I would have been there when my dad went to heaven and met those three people and the reunion they would have had. And my dad could say to them, I've been praying for you by name for the past 30 years. We don't want our children to be arrogant. We want them to be humble. And if we want them to be humble, we need to pray for them. We need to pray with them, but they need to see us praying. They are not going to pray because we tell them to pray. They're going to pray if we pray. Point number four, use precious time with strategic urgency in order to minimize regrets. Use precious time with strategic urgency in order to minimize regrets. Here's something that you never want to do. Ben DeJoya can tell you this is true. Here's something that if you can avoid this for the rest of your life, please avoid this. You never under any circumstances want to watch a football game with me. Because I am loud, I am boisterous, I am engaged in the game, and I am very baffled. I'm very baffled by sometimes the way that coaches and quarterbacks will play the game, not understanding that the game is timed. You are trailing. There is a clock. When the clock winds down and gets to zero, the game is over. But yet what will happen is that a play will end, and sometimes 2 seconds will click off the clock before the quarterback will say timeout, or the coach will say timeout, understanding that they just wasted two precious seconds. Meanwhile, and Ben can attest to this, I am screaming at the television, call timeout. Why? Because I understand that it is a timed game. But more importantly, what we fail to forget is that life is a timed game. Moses writes in Psalm 90, verse 12, so teach us to number our days, to try to discern how much time we have left. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Now, let's talk about the span of your entire life. Bible says that you're going to live to be about 70, 70. If you're strong, you're going to make it to 80. If you're over 80, you're playing with house money. But give or take, you're going to die sometime between 70 and 80. That is the entirety of your life. And what does the Bible say about your life? It says it is a morning mist. It is a vapor. It is gone. It just goes. The entirety of your life is a vapor. If the entirety of your life is a morning mist, how much shorter is the amount of time that you have to raise your children? We need to shrink it even further. How much shorter is the amount of time that you have with your children where you actually can have an influence upon them? It is microscopic. So we decided to homeschool our children initially because I went to a book fair, and this is in the year 2000. I went to a book fair. One of the books that they were selling was The Curious Case of the Stripes, where they were promoting the rainbow flag. We said, okay, that's it. We're gone. We're out. But we kept homeschooling our kids primarily for one reason. Not because we were afraid of the New York City public schools or that they would have gotten a better education at home. In fact, they probably would have gotten a better education in public school because all we ever did was watch ESPN and, we didn't do a whole lot of work. And I wasn't really afraid of the influence of their friends, but the main reason we kept homeschooling is because we just enjoyed being with our kids, and the amount of time that it was taking to take them to the school, drop them off, the amount of time to pick them up and to bring them home, the amount of time that they had to do homework in the evening. It was like we were never seeing our kids, and we knew that the time was flying. We just enjoyed spending time with them. Psalm 127, verse 3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward." We wanted to reap that reward simply by being with our kids. Now, I know that every family is different, but here was the scenario with our children. Parker left home when he was 16 years old, and other than coming back for a visit, he hasn't been back. Charlie left a few days after he turned 17. He has not been back to live here except for a brief stint in 2018 and 2019. Savannah left at the age of 17. Madison, she's the one that stuck around the longest. She stuck around to the age of 18 and has been back for more visits than the others. But you get the point that I'm saying, that we had a tiny window of time where we were raising our children. I think about August 24th, 1991, when she gave birth to Parker. That was yesterday. It was 34 years ago, but it was yesterday. And if we don't capitalize upon the moments as they are happening, we are going to wake up and we're going to be like Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof. Remember Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof, and he's marrying off his daughter and they are there at the wedding and he sings, "Is this the little girl I carried? Is this the little boy at play? I don't remember growing older. When did they? When did she get to be a beauty? And when did he grow to be so tall? Wasn't it just yesterday they were small? Sunrise, sunset, swiftly flow the days." So it's 1973. I'm 12 years old. Our family goes on vacation from Du Bois, Pennsylvania, to St. Petersburg, Florida. We ride in my dad's 1968 red Oldsmobile without air conditioning in June from Pennsylvania to St. Petersburg, Florida. My siblings are all older than me, so it's just me and my mother and my father. It takes us 2 days to drive down, and here's what our activities were for the week. We stayed at the Empress Motel on 4th Street in St. Petersburg, Florida, and they had a pool. I had never been to a place where they had a pool. I'd never been to a motel before. I'd never been to a motel where they had a pool. And this is what we did. This was our fun activity. To me, it was a really big deal. And we're staying in this motel. I can even remember the maid's name. Her name was Beulah Snow. And she would come in and say, "There's snow in Florida. I am Beulah Snow." And here I am. I have just finished the sixth grade. And one night, out of nowhere, for no reason whatsoever, my mother and father in one bed, and I'm in the next bed, and I say to my dad, "Hey, Dad, you want to sleep in the bed with me tonight?" And my father, who was very compassionate, but yet also very wise, said this to me. He said, "Eddie boy, you bet your life I want to sleep in the bed with you tonight. And I'm going to tell you why. Because fast is coming the day when you're not going to want your old man in the bed with you." And so I said, "Great." And I rolled over and he got in the bed with me and we slept the night and I got up the next morning and jumped in the pool. And it was just like, it didn't register like the importance of this. 2002, I decided to take my son Parker, who was 11 years old at the time, to Cooperstown, New York, to the Baseball Hall of Fame. If you've not taken your children to the Baseball Hall of Fame, you're just a bad parent. And it is October, it is off season, there's not really much going on in the town. We stayed in this place. It wasn't an Airbnb. There was no such thing as Airbnb. It wasn't a hotel. It wasn't a motel. It was just this place where we found where we could sleep. And as we went in, there were many, many rooms and a sitting room and a kitchen and three bedrooms or whatever. And Parker says, "Hey, this is great. We can each have our own room." And I said, "That's great. You can have your room. I can have mine." But as the day wore on, he said, "Yeah, why don't we both just stay in the same room?" And I said, "All right, that'll be fine." And so at night, when we were we had finished our Bible reading and we had prayed and we turned off the light and he's in one bed and I'm in another and we're getting ready to go to sleep. He says, "Hey, Dad, do you think it would, you think it'd be okay if I slept in the same bed with you?" And I said, "Parker boy, you bet your life it would be okay. And I'm going to tell you why. Because fast is coming the day when you're not going to want your old man to be in the bed with you." And I rolled over and he got in the bed with me, and he knew nothing of the story that happened in 1973. But I was taught wisely from my father that you have a microscopic, tiny sliver of time whereby you can have a close relationship and influence upon your children, and you need to understand that you must capitalize upon it. Do not believe the lie which says they are going to be influenced forever. Do not believe the lie which says you're going to have them forever. Don't believe the lie which says that they're going to be small forever. They are growing up at the speed of light. And so now you need to jump upon that. I wish that this was all happy stories, but it's not. So here's our bedroom. Here's Charlie's bedroom. And frequently I would walk past Charlie's bedroom. He'd be on the floor. He'd be playing with G.I. Joes, and he'd say, "Hey, Dad, you want to play G.I. Joes with me?" And I'd say, "I do, you know, I do, but I'm on my way to an elders meeting, or I'm on my way to the gym, or I'm on my way to here or there or whatever. But we're going to play, and we're going to have a good time then. We're going to have a good time then." And one day I'm walking past, I really don't have anything to do, and Charlie's in his room, and I say, "Hey, you want to play G.I. Joes?" And he said, "Yeah, all right, fine." And so I pulled the bin out from under his bed. It has about a quarter inch of dust on it. And we take the toys out and I'm setting them up and I say, "Okay, now we're playing G.I. Joes. What's the object of the playing? And Charlie says to me, he goes, "It's okay, Dad." He said, I don't play with these anymore." And I thought to myself, wow, 17-year-olds can be so temperamental. No. And I just realized to myself, why was I so busy that I always had to go past so quickly and I always had to be so somewhere? And why was it always so important? Why couldn't I get down on the floor and play with him when he asked me to do it? The Bible says in Ephesians 5:16 that we are to redeem the time because the days are evil, or to make the best use of the time. Friends, it's not just about sleeping in a bed with your kids or with your parents. It's not about playing with G.I. Joes. It's about the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the influence that you have and the amount of time that you have. Remember, life is a timed game. The amount of time that you have in order to influence your children is so very tiny. And so while the clock is ticking, jump upon it and use that time wisely to influence them for the glory of God, because you will wake up tomorrow morning and that time will be gone. Father in heaven, help us, please, to express love to our children with our words. Lord, you are a God of delight. Cause us to delight in our families. Lord, you have given us the means of prayer in order to communicate with you, in order to express our needs. Oh, Lord, make us humble people who pray. Lord, may our children be those who pray. And Lord, you've given us a limited amount of time. I pray, dear God, that we would use that time for your glory. We would capitalize upon every opportunity to raise children to the glory of God. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.